I do not even think it's good enough to come to passages that deal with marriage and the family and work life simply as topics. And I'll tell you why. And what we're going to discover is this. It's impossible to just abstract these verses about marriage and family from Ephesians and make a nice marriage talk about them. Because there's already been so much doctrinal preparation laid by Paul in order for us to understand what he's talking about the family. In fact, these next few verses contain some of the most exalted teaching of the doctrine of the church. The whole point about this teaching is that if we don't understand God's intentions for the church and his provision through Christ to the church, we're going to have less than an adequate view of the husband and the wife relationship. Let's read then from verse 21, remembering the introduction from last week. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. You should have received, as you came in, an outline of what I'm going to be dealing with this morning. I make no promises that I'm actually going to get to the end. I'm going to try and go by the clock rather than by my notes. There'll be plenty of time between this Sunday and next Sunday to work out some of the things that I'll even cover in the next half hour. So I don't want to give you overload. I want you to think about this question for a minute. What do you understand as some of the unique characteristics of the Christian view of marriage? What do you understand to be unique characteristics? Can we turn the heating down, somebody? I don't know how it got up. Maybe we thought it was air conditioning going on there. But there are going to be husbands carrying wives out of here. And maybe we can get some draft going. Okay. It's really distressing when you're just about to begin to teach and you see eyes going. You know what I mean? That's really depressing. Particularly on such an important verse. Alrighty, I'm going to give you a couple of minutes with the people in your small group there who you prayed with. A couple of minutes to start speaking out some of the unique characteristics of a Christian view of marriage. Off you go. Throw out a few things. Husbands, take the lead. Heard from the passage I read to you that the relationship between a husband and wife is related to the relationship between Christ and the church. Husbands, I have a question for you, and single men, you can apply it to yourself as a marriageable male. You are marriageable. It's very important that we understand that. I don't want to lose anybody. Husbands, if the Lord Jesus nurtured and directed Christ our Shepherd Church the way that you do your wife, would you expect Christ our Shepherd Church to spiritually prosper and to grow and to mature? Wives, if Christ our Shepherd Church responded to the Lordship of Christ in the manner that you respond to the leadership of your husband, would the church survive? Would it prosper? Would it grow? Would it be a safe place to come? Because that is the question that this passage raises. It's as direct and it is as personal as that. For what I am about to teach, may all men and women forgive me. What I am going to say comes from conviction, from personal conviction, and we will look at passages of Scripture to help us understand God's calling on our marital life. I wondered about a title for this morning. I gave up. I thought about ladies first, but I thought that would really not be smart. I thought Ribba or Libba, maybe pushing it a bit too much. Thank you, Louis. Deal with him when you get home, Judy. Some of us have heard the book title, The Total Woman. I thought of calling this The Totaled Woman. Let me, by way of introduction, review the key foundational issue that we touched on last week. That submitting yourself to one another in the fear of Christ is the starting place, and we agreed that that was a product of being filled with the Spirit and the given premise in Scripture for all relationships. And we noted several things. We noted that submitting is about voluntary submission. We noted that godly submission assumes a godly authority. We noticed that the Bible is concerned with godly order and will have nothing to do with oppression. You can't take the Scripture out and use it as a ground for oppression. We discovered that the purpose of submission is harmony, not hierarchy. We discovered that it primarily has to do with a response to God, not first to a man or to a woman. We discovered that Jesus is the supreme example and exhorter of submission. And we noted that nowhere in this passage does Paul mention power or authority, because submission that he's talking about assumes an authority that is neither misused nor abused, an authority that acknowledges responsibilities rather than demanding its rights, an authority that is more concerned with what it is entrusted with than what it is entitled to. We also noticed that the Bible presents this in the fear of Christ, that the love of God plus the fear of God equals, in biblical terms, Old Testament and New Testament, faithfulness. And if I can summarize it all up this way, we saw that submission is first an evidence of His grace, and secondly, in our response to that grace, it is an expression of our gratitude unto God. And we noted at the end of the service that there is a great temptation, a great failure to submit, that which so often begins as reservation in our relationships becomes resentment, becomes rejection, which are the constituents of biblical rebellion, for which the answer is nothing more or less than repentance at the foot of the cross, restitution with God and man, and walking out reconciliation in that particular relationship. My plan of attack is this. I want to talk, first of all, about the rule as it is presented to submit. Then we're going to look at the reasons that this passage gives to submit. And finally, we'll look at the range of submission. Before I get into that, as I was preparing this week, I felt it necessary to just go on a little preamble with you, because there may be some things that we need to get aligned in our lives, whether couples or unmarried, to some fundamental biblical truths. There is no civilization that has ever survived the moral turmoil that is our present experience in extremity. No civilization has ever survived it. It is logical that Satan should be viciously and vehemently opposed to marriage. For one good reason, it is God's ordinance, and he opposes God's word and government at every point. Therefore, he opposes marriage. And he opposes it because God has chosen marriage as a key metaphor, as an example, as a practical working laboratory to mirror and to manifest the very communion of the Godhead. And the enemy is vigorously opposed to any manifestation of that communion, to deny its example to men and women. The destruction of marriage, the demolition and disposal of it, is way up on the enemy's agenda, because marriage sets forth some key biblical doctrines. It makes sense of the doctrine of creation, it makes sense of the doctrine of redemption, and it makes sense of the doctrine of the church. And I want us to get in our hearts the fact that it is a demonic assault against marriage with which we deal. It's not enough simply to see it in terms of a kind of wishy-washy legislative breakdown. It has always been the focus of demonic assault, ably aided by the world with its godless standards and the flesh with its greedy, independent selfishness. And it's not simply a matter of undermining the institution of marriage. The fact is, its very idea must be blotted out. And I think it is alarming if we sit down and think for a minute in 1989 how far the very idea, workable idea of marriage, has gone downriver in our culture. Even in the last 10 years. Or even if you think back to high school, or think back to when you were in your early 20s. Those of you who are in your late 20s. In 1960, 25 divorces out of 100 in this nation ended in divorce. In 1975, there were 48 divorces out of 100. In 1990, it's reckoned that there'll be about 63 to 65 marriages that will end in divorce out of every 100. And I want to tell you what the horrifying statistic is. The statistics in the church are not that far behind. An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. And the enemies are many. And we've got them all kinds of fancy names, and we need to note them by their names, because they're names that we confront at the place of persuasive argument when we argue the gospel in the workplace. The cult and philosophy of humanism establishes for people that all that we do is a personal matter, and that there is no God to be concerned about to make any demands. The philosophies of relativism add their own venom to the pot by telling us that we can set our own rules and we can break them. We live in a culture that is dominated by pure and diluted selfism. We've been brought up to believe that our potential is the thing. It's an enemy of God's order and relationship. And good old American pragmatism. This nation, the United States, has been the seedbed and the exporter of the philosophy of pragmatism. Whatever works is best. And each one of those represent a different flavor of the satanic lie. Now, inevitably, let's face facts, inevitably, a tension arises in people's lives between a society on the one hand that extols self-fulfillment and their experience on the other hand of a marriage that they describe as unfulfilling. But I want to suggest to you this morning, right up front, that in the face of multiple cohabitations and marriages that are openly formed with expectation of termination, we need, in 1989, in the church, and therefore in the world, divorceless covenants. Divorceless covenants. Now that's my sticking post for what I'm going to teach about marriage and the family. Nothing less than a divorceless covenant. Unfortunately, that which is convenient has taken the place of that which the Bible demands as covenant. And there's a great difference between the two. You see, the foundation in the Bible for our understanding of marriage is teaching about covenant. Let me tell you something. It's good when premarital counseling or your own preparation for marriage deals with expectations of partners and communication and all the rest of it. But frankly, as has been well commented by many, that is the wiring and the plumbing of the house. It's not the foundation of the house. You can't build a marriage on a premarital counseling course that has got you geared up on expectations and communication. The foundation biblically is a covenant before God between a man and a woman, and it is lifelong. And it is that basis that the Bible provides for belonging for all the days that you live and blessing and being blessed for all the days that you live. And the issue is not marital satisfaction. It's not sexual satisfaction. It's not financial satisfaction. It's not career satisfaction. The satisfaction issue the Bible raises is covenant satisfaction, which obviously involves a satisfaction of the heart of God as part of our working formula for marriage, where there is an expectation of increased faithfulness, increased trust, increased character development, and increased emergence of the image and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation itself in Scripture is presented as a nuptial. The covenant with Jesus, the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, is presented in nuptial terms. And marriage has the same covenant features. There is reciprocated love. It is confirmed by an oath. There's a necessity of faithfulness. There is the promise of blessing. And there is inevitable sacrifice. Like all that is spiritual, if it's going to move in resurrection, it begins with a dying. Most of our problems in our life have to do with the refusal to die somewhere at some point. And it's no different for the marital relationship. And therefore, I thought that it may be appropriate, by way of preparation, to remind you, and particularly to remind you couples who are married here this morning. I see Rob and Alicia sitting out there getting ready for their marriage in 6 weeks' time. For those of you who God will bring partners to share your life with, to remind you of the vows of the covenant. It may be this morning that I am addressing empty covenants. It may be that I am addressing a broken covenant this morning. But it's a vicious process of the enemy. It will seek to ensure that a marital relationship will become soured and then just stretched and then separated. An enemy has done this. It is not the will of God. It's interesting that in the most eloquent passages in Scripture that deal with a marriage in tatters, namely the book of Hosea. In fact, it's to the book of Hosea that I normally take a man or a woman when they get to the end in terms of marital experience, even in the face of adultery. Could you turn the tape off, Jim? Thank you. Show your love for your wife again and again and again. Thus saith the Lord. Sir, show your love to your wife again and again. Dot, dot, dot. Somebody has said that solving a loveless marriage by divorce would be like curing a disease by eliminating the patient. Let me read that again. Solving a loveless marriage by divorce is like curing a disease by eliminating the patient. Scripture, it seems to me, is absolutely clear on vows. Psalm 76:11, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. That's a word for every Christian man and woman in their marriage. Fulfill the vows you made. Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. It's easy in relationships to withhold, to withdraw, to delay. The Bible says, do not delay doing or giving what Scripture commands and expects you do in the context of fulfilling the covenant. Hairy Scripture. I meditated on it again this week. If it's a Scripture for our times in the church, I don't know what is. Malachi 2:14, the Lord is acting as witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And by the way, he's addressing full-time Christian workers. He's addressing the priesthood. You'll see how relevant this is. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord. And I'll tell you what God blames for the problem. He blames the lips of priests whose false teaching has caused the people to stumble. There has been false teaching that has caused marriages to stumble by giving them the grounds and opportunity to escape what God has said, this is my will for you. And my redemption is powerful in your circumstances. You have violated the covenant, is God's message to the clergy. And here's the crunch line. You have shown partiality in matters of the law. I want to tell you something. It's the easiest temptation in the world as a pastor to show partiality. Jesus said some hard things. Scripture teaches some hard things. They are not things that we just accept by your leave with the natural man. They're hard sayings. They're demanding sayings. It's only a supernatural enablement that'll make them bread in my life. It's the greatest temptation to show partiality. I want to tell you, it is the showing of partiality, as of the priests of old, where we allow personal preferences and relationships and even the sorrows of our heart towards individual marriages to start to dictate what we should do. We have to stand on what God's covenant word says. I have no other place to go. It may mean that as a pastor, I say things to people that they may hate me for, dislike me for, or abandon, or whatever. I have no choice, my brothers, my sisters. None of us can afford to show partiality when it comes to the application of the Word of God, because the covenant will be violated and the people will stumble. Let me remind you of your covenant vows. Let me remind you, those of you who are anticipating marriage, of your covenant vows. I take you. It's not surprising, is it, that those who have given themselves to so many sit in loneliness and destitution, wondering why they neither belong to anybody nor have the capacity anymore to give themselves. I take you. The Bible presents the marriage relationship as utterly exclusive. To be my wife or husband. Somebody has wisely commented that we don't like the words wife and husband in our culture. We prefer the word spouse. Have you noticed that? Spouse is one of these yuck words. And it's a nice dodge. You see, wife and husband are the specific words we need to use. Because the words wife and husband draw attention to distinctive and specific godly callings and roles and enablement, which the Bible will not allow a blurring of. But I want you to note that you took your wife and husband to be my wife and husband. You didn't take anybody to do anything, sir, but to be. Because biblical marriage is not about performance and it's not about possession. It's about persons, personality, and the nurturing of that precious life in Christ. If you want a good example that once and for all kills the idea that you are to evaluate marriage based on performance, whether good or bad, you can study the story of the prodigal son. What that story shows is that the grace of the father is going to be extended whether your performance is good or bad. To the bad performance, the father says, it says of the father, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. That's what the bad performance got. What did the good performance get? You are always with me, my son, and everything I have is yours. The foundational issue was a covenant issue of relationship between a father and a son that neither good performance could get extra brownie points for or bad performance could destroy. Now, there are different responsibilities and there are different rewards. No question, but a common and equal open heart and acceptance of mercy and application of truth. You see, covenant obligations are the result of a covenant relationship. You also said to have and to hold. This tells us that marriage is a complete and a completed union. And if you want a good place to discuss that, you can go right back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, where the dimensions of marital covenant are presented. Where you hear at most marriage services, the public dimension, leaving and your father and mother, the establishment of the covenant before witnesses, cleaving to your wife or to your husband, that personal engagement, becoming one flesh, that private dimension of the covenant. Marriage represents Christianly a severance from something past, a permanence in what you've come into, and an intimacy for all the years that are to come. And all three are needed. And I want to tell you, covenants get broken when any one of those areas gets denied. If in a marital relationship, the pursuit of intimacy and friendship goes on hold or is denied, you are a covenant breaker. You may never technically have ever committed adultery. You are a covenant breaker. All three elements must be there. Otherwise, we cooperate with the enemy, who's a covenant breaker. For better, for worse. Do you remember saying that? For better, for worse. Prod him in the ribs, ladies. He's forgotten he said it. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. It's the most wonderful way to die. You see, the covenant acknowledges the reality right up front of the threats, potential threats of circumstance and of change. But you see, covenant is a much bigger word than commitment. Commitment isn't even the issue. Commitment to what? It's the covenant issue that establishes that in our compliance and obedience with it, we can cooperate with God in what He wants to do in the future, regardless of the fact that things have happened behind us that are unchangeable. You see, The Bible doesn't present a view of marriage that can be dissolved by the acid of bad relations. It doesn't present that. You also said according to God's law. In other words, you confessed out of your mouth that the covenant of marriage is a divine, a sacred institution and calling, and you can't bend its rules. Premarital sex steals from the covenant. Sir, ma'am, if a partner, young person, if a partner won't wait, they don't love you, move on. I'll tell you why, because sexual intercourse equals verbally, I marry you in biblical terms. That's what it equals. It's according to God's law. We do not come to the point of marriage simply according to feelings of intimacy. It's according to the law of God. And this is my solemn vow. The promise of a divorceless future. And to give the word biblically into the Hebrew mind is to give ourselves. There's no separation between word and personality. Our word is our witness, and we did not say, I'll try. We said, I do. Now, the blessings of the covenant are conditional upon our love and upon our loyalty, our covenant obedience. And we're called to be loyal physically in the words of our mouth. Husbands, wives, don't betray your wife or husband verbally in public. Don't let words become too loose. Don't be misled even by an apparent closeness of Christian fellowship. And certain things that are private that you need to deal with your husband and wife, they're not public property. I have no compunction to stop a wife or stop a husband saying things in public that are not for public ears. Don't expose your helpmate to that which you haven't exposed them in prayer to God about. Don't expose it. It's not being dishonest. It's being biblically covenantly loyal. In your decisions, in your spiritual life, loyalty. Have you noticed in your Christian life, as I've noticed in mine, that when we became Christians, we didn't get everything automatically right first time? How many of you noticed that? How many of you also realized that when you became a Christian, you took on board a load of problems that you never dreamed existed? You notice that? You see, problems always arise when you are compelled to think biblically. You have to confront the problems the Bible raises. Proverbs 24, verses 3 to 4. By wisdom, a house is built. That tells me that God provides for the structure of the house and family and marriage. By understanding, it is established. That tells me that God's provision is complete for the stability of every marriage in this church and every home and every person's life. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled. That tells me that there is a present supply to every personal situation and relationship. And it is filled with all precious and pleasant riches. It tells me that the Bible holds forth an expectation of satisfaction, covenant satisfaction, in these relationships. I'm aware of time, but I will start the first with just one or two comments. The rule. Wives, submit to your husbands. By the way, husbands and wives, get alone before the Lord on your vows. So this is a good time to do it. I'm going to suggest at the end a practical exercise for every couple to do in this church every day between now and next Sunday. Go through your vows before the Lord. Make sure you are paying what you have vowed to do. Ladies, is there any lady who's ever asked, why does Paul start with the women? Have any of you wondered that? Why do you start with the wives? Why do we have to get it in the neck again? Deal with your own sex, Paul! If it wasn't for them, I wouldn't be. Yeah, you know, how many of you have ever thought that? All righty. That is sin. Let's confess that right now. It's all right. Why does Paul start with wives? Well, I've already given the answer. It's simply because he is exampling submission. That's why he starts with wives, children, employees, because he's talking about submission primarily here, not the authority. However, I want to publicly recognize that it is women who always seem to be at the forefront when it comes to concern about marriage and family. As a pastor, I cannot recall many occasions when it was the husband who took the initiative in seeking help for a troubled home situation. It's estimated that 80% of the readers of books about family and marriage and 80% of listeners to relevant media programs are women. It's also probably true that women know more about God's role for men than men do. I hope that wasn't a tired laugh from you, sir. James Dobson commented the following about men and women when they eventually do come to seek counsel, that the woman comes because her marriage is driving her crazy, and the man, when he comes because his wife is driving him crazy. Now, isn't that interesting? Think about that, guys. The woman comes usually with a concern for the marriage. When the man comes, it's always related to his wife. And I think, men, we need to publicly confess and take stock before God that we can easily, through neglect, become oblivious of needs and concerns that demand our loving attention. The story is told of a gynecologist who telephoned a friend of his and asked him to do a favor. His friend practiced obstetrics and gynecology. And this gynecologist said to his other gynecologist friend, he says, "My wife's been having some abdominal problems, and she's in particular discomfort this afternoon, and I wonder if you could see her." And he made special provision because he was a friend. And the wife went and was examined by the doctor, who called the husband back and said, "I'd like to tell you that your wife is 5 months pregnant." He was so busy as a gynecologist caring for other pregnant women, he hadn't even realized that his wife's condition was pregnancy. The person who told the story commented, I admit wondering how in the world this woman ever got his intention long enough to conceive. What I am saying out front is that too often women bear too much burden and too much blame, and at the moment when in their best manner and abilities they seek to do what's right, they somehow then feel that they're regarded as obstructive and unsubmissive. Again, it was Dobson who told of a man who came to him one day who'd read his books. He'd read his book, The Strong-Willed Child. And he'd also read Dobson's book, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. And after reading both of them, he found both of them hadn't really satisfied his needs. And what he said to Dobson was, "What I want you to write is a combination of those two books on the subject, How to Live with a Strong-Willed Woman." It seems amazing how that is so unthinkingly the response of men the moment they begin to be challenged by something that maybe God is convicting them of by His Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit, sir, at those moments of conviction. You see, what we've established in the book of Ephesians all the way through and have established through chapter 4 and into chapter 5 is that Paul's main concern is for the unity and for the purity of the church. And it's not surprisingly that he recognizes that dispeace in the marriage and dispeace in the home will bring dispeace in the church. It will spill over and it will taint relationships in the church. I want you to note that this word is addressed to wives in particular, not to women in general. It's addressed to wives in particular. At this juncture, it is presented as a command. Drat. Without discussion about, it has no discussion about the standing or the desert of the husband. It's not qualified by exclusive clauses. It doesn't engage argument. It doesn't engage defensiveness at this point. It is the natural follow-up to verse 21, applied to the wife. This submission is presented as a humble and voluntary response to a divine command. The nature of the submission is then made clear. If it is commanded by the Creator, then it cannot possibly be something degrading. It must be something, by definition, that is ultimately glorifying if we practice it in the Spirit of Christ for His purposes. Submission is presented here as an intelligent response to God, not a mindless one. But let me affirm, and I'll close on this, let me affirm what submission is not as well as what it is. It is qualified by that phrase, as to the Lord. This shows me that a wife's submission to her husband is an expression of her total submission to Christ. Refusal to submit is presented primarily in the Bible as a relational sin against Christ before it is a relational sin against the wife or husband. Did you hear that? You don't agree with that? Talk to me, somebody. It's lonely up here. It's a relational sin first against Christ before it's a relational sin against your wife or your husband. Now, what as to the Lord does not mean, which some people think it means and gets them into all kinds of trouble, Paul is not saying here that the wife submits to the husband in exactly the same way as she submits to Christ, for one obvious reason. Our submission to the Lordship of Christ is absolute. It's an absolute submission. The submission of the wife to the husband is not presented here as an absolute submission. We are slaves of Christ. The wife is not presented and nowhere presented as a slave of her husband or subject to an absolute authority. Now, I see some smiles breaking up amongst sisters all over the congregation. Hold on, ladies. I'm not through. Hold on. Hold on. Before you pay for lunch. All right. I'm not doing anything for lunch. All righty. This is important, and I'll tell you why. Because the husband's authority is not unlimited. And the wife's submission is not unconditional. I'll explain that later on. Submission does not imply inferiority anywhere in the Bible, inadequacy, or inequality. It's not servility, nor is it do what you think best, dear. Because often by the time wives get to the point of do what you think best, dear, you know what that can be? That can equally be a sullen resignation and rebellion against the order of the Lord. Submission is not an outward form. It's an inner attitude. It's not a passivity in a woman that withholds insight or involvement. Nor could biblical submission possibly be a stifling of the personality given by the Creator. or a crushing of the spirit. The woman is called neither to be slave nor child. But because the Bible presents it as a spiritual duty, it is not meant to be viewed with reluctance, but with anticipated joy. Of course, the first expectation is that the husband will be selflessly authoritative as opposed to selfishly assertive. The expectation is that the rule of the life of Christ will be our norm, who, though he was Lord, came as a servant and called his friends. One of the troubles, I think, for wives when they deal with this issue is simply that their husbands are only exercising human authority. They're not exercising godly spiritual authority. It's the human authority without Christ that becomes the point of unnecessary difficulty. And the fact is that there are two equal and opposite sins. The first is of the wife who actively seeks to usurp her husband and resists, and the overbearing husband who abuses his God-given leadership and seeks to rule the wife. And one of the reasons why, another reason why there's so many problems in this area is because there are men who have consistently deserted their role, what Derek Prince once called renegade males, who've long years ago abdicated their responsibilities. The gospel of Jesus Christ, let's establish it clearly, does not endorse any non-Christian practice in a Christian marriage. Doesn't endorse denigration, suppression, exploitation, humiliation, abandonment, neglect, and all the other nasties that come out of that stable and that family. But the command here, ladies, the command encourages a woman in her distinctive role as wife, and all other scriptures are consistent with the teaching here. Colossians 3:17-18, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how it begins. Then it says, wives, submit yourselves as is fitting to the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 2, 23, 30, and 3, 1, a much maligned, misapplied scripture to women down through the centuries, where as if all women's got to worry about is whether hairs in a bun or a hat's on a head or all the rest of it. 1 Peter 2:23 begins, he did not retaliate, talking of Jesus. Jesus made no threats. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Wives, in the same way. What's the same way he's referring back to? The same way that Jesus walked. Be submissive to your husbands. And I want to tell you, if the exhortation to Christian women in the face of non-Christian husbands is win him without any words, I think that also applies to Christian women who need to woo their husbands from pagan thinking in their practice and in their life, even though they name the name of Christ. And this is the great passage of encouragement, strong encouragement for a woman. There's nothing docile or weak about it. That through her actions, her appearance, her attitudes, and her assurance, because it finishes, ladies, do not give way to fear in the face of this guy. Do not give way to fear. You are on a strong ground of assurance. It's not a picture of weakness. That's why I love that description at the end of Proverbs 31, where it describes the woman in Proverbs 31. She is clothed with strength and dignity. It doesn't take too long to think about biblical submission or its implications to know that it is not a weak person that can walk it. Now, I'm messed up because I need the logic of this to flow to the next thing, and I've got to stop. But let me go to something I'm going to say right at the end of next week's session. Ladies, I believe biblically submission is a spiritual power. It is a spiritual power. Most people define submission in terms of negation. All that we could discover, it is a spiritual power. It is a positive, God-ordained, God-anointed, God-backed, God-empowered practice. It commands the blessing of the living God. Now, I know as I'm talking, there may be many of you saying, ah, but what about this case? What about, let's not get drawn to a partiality based on case histories too quickly at this point. Let's just deal with what the text says. And I know because I talk to women whose first thing to me and the real thing in their heart is, what about him? And my heart goes out to them. What about you, sir? What about me? It's a good question. But as long as that question remains at the forefront, what you are doing is making your response to your husband a conditional one. It's not just your relationship with your husband you're putting on hold. You are saying, I choose to put on hold my relationship with you, Christ. I don't think there's any presentation of obedience in Scripture that says we'll do something for God if somebody else does something to it. I don't find that. I have yet to read a testimony where there has not been fruit at some point of the practice of the power of submission. I read a very moving story recently of a man who wasn't a Christian, whose wife had gone to the pastor seeking grounds of escape from the marriage and seeking divorce based on all the most spiritualized, sanctimonious grounds in the world, and she appeared to be right. And he went through these scriptures with her, and she went back and she discovered the Holy Ghost power of submission. 12 long years later, that man came to Christ, and he stood up in his first men's breakfast as a new Christian with the tears running down his face, and he thanked God for a wife who, in her submission, and he used the words kept open, had kept open for this man for 12 years a place and space for serving God and being responsible. I want to tell you, if God commands it and blesses it, it works. Now hear me. We're going to get to the husbands. We'll get to them. But let God get to them. Don't you get to them. You want to make it hot? Really hot? You want to heap coals of fire on his head? I want to tell you one pragmatic thing about obedience to this. Submission makes the space and place for a man to confront his failures like nothing I know on earth. Release your husband, wife, to the living God. You're not being called to preach. You're being called to embrace that Holy Ghost power of submission. And let's follow the detective story next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you as your children at the end of this service. We're aware, Lord Jesus, of the many potential entanglements of our life. You know us through and through. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, you know the intents of our heart. Father, you know the circumstances. You know the particularities of our special cases that cry out to you, maybe, night and day. You know, Lord Jesus, how hard it is to obey. And yet, Lord, I thank you that in this passage that we've been handling, it's not the exalted ruling Christ, it's the earthly suffering Christ that's presented as the model. We confess to you the pain and suffering of the obedience of your word, Lord. That's why we need your help. We cannot do it on our own. Lord, forgive our inability in our own expression of what you're asking us to do. But Lord, may every man and woman get back to your word and let your word speak for itself. And I pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost for the Holy Spirit power of submission to become a dynamic, God-glorifying force in every marriage, in every man, in every woman, in children in this church in relation to parents, and as employees in relationship to our employers. We need thy power in this, O God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Husbands, wives, make it a goal. just one time every day this week, whenever. Take the passage, Ephesians 5, 22 through to verse 33, and one of you, alternate day by day, read it to the other, and where it says wives, put in the name of your wife. Where it says husband, put in your names. Read that passage personalized to each other with your names in there, and make that the ground for your praying for your own personal circumstance. Pray what the Bible says. Amen? God bless you. Husbands and wives, embrace one another, not too long. We do need to get out of here. Love on one another. Share the peace with one another. And God bless you in Jesus' name.